Good morning. I have to say that when I first sat down, the friendliest sight, this little sheep grinning up here, I've been grinning all morning since I saw it. It's wonderful. My name is Randy Williams, and I am delighted to be back here again so soon. It seems, upon reflection, my visits to WBC have several things in common. When I first joined you 3 weeks ago, many people went out of their way to make me feel welcome. I even received a lunch invitation. Today, your greetings have made me feel welcome again, and I thank you very much. I appreciate it. You're a very friendly bunch. Another common thread is that I once again have the pleasure of starting a new teaching series. This time, the series coincides with Advent, and the themes being explored will reflect this. The final touch of continuity is the material we'll cover today. By complete coincidence, the Advent theme I've been invited to speak on is an extension of my November message. So it's great to have an opportunity to take that teaching one step further. Advent is the beginning of the church year for most churches in the Western tradition. It begins on the fourth Sunday before Christmas Day, which is today, and it ends on Christmas Eve. The word Advent is an anglicized version of the Latin word Adventus. It means coming or arrival. During this season, we look back and we look forward. We focus on celebrating the birth of Jesus the Christ in his first Advent, and we anticipate the return of Christ in his second Advent, his second coming. Advent is a time of anticipation, of preparation, and of longing. It is a time to reflect on the many, many dimensions of Christ's mission associated with his coming. This morning, we'll be exploring a very specific aspect of that mission. It is a good news story that has too often been wrongly and negatively portrayed by fire and brimstone preachers. Christ is coming to execute justice. When Jesus returns, he will accomplish and fulfill justice. Why does the teaching that Jesus will return to execute justice send some people, Christians included, into a panic? I think that for many people, there is a tension that exists between the words justice and judgment. We find it difficult to place the words judgment and justice side by side. That could be because our world has a difficult time defining justice. We have a hard time deciding what justice actually is. Sure, we use the word justice a lot, but think about how often you've heard someone describe an action as just, then someone else pops up right after that to say, no, that is unjust. We only need to open a newspaper to see this predicament play out. Here's a recent real-life example from an Australian newspaper. On November 9th, 3 weeks ago, the front page headline of the Sydney Morning Herald read, 4 years for a life, Kelly family's outrage. Here's the background. On July 7th, 2012, 18-year-old Thomas Kelly was walking with friends minding his own business when a heavily intoxicated 19-year-old punched him to the head. When Kelly went down, he struck his head on the concrete and caused massive brain damage. He died 2 days later. Police initially charged Kelly's attacker with murder. Subsequently, the Director of Public Prosecutions accepted a guilty plea for manslaughter. The attacker was sentenced to 6 years in prison with a minimum term of 4 years. Thus the headline, 4 years, four alive, Kelly's family outrage. Was justice served? In the days that followed, the letters to the editor of the Sydney newspaper both denounced and applauded the length of the jail term. One letter stated that the senseless death of young Thomas Kelly was compounded by an equally senseless and inadequate 4 years jail time for a very serious offense. While another reader weighed in to say that justice is not a knee-jerk reaction to the ending of a life. It is not demanding a long sentence as a form of retribution. Was justice served? These letters reveal two people who both looked at the same event and came away with very different conclusions. But both responses do have two things in common. Both conclusions were reached by everyday folks like you and me, and both drew on their limited legal understanding to pass judgment on the work of a seasoned and highly trained Supreme Court judge. Whatever their views on justice might be, it's safe to say that the people who authored these letters were not properly equipped to administer justice in this case. There is another letter to the editor that resonated with me. It was from a fellow who pointed out that we ask judges to judge based on their expertise. We do not want them to judge as we would judge. I think he's on to something. Do we really want judges to judge as we would? After all, we're part of a larger society that has a skewed view of justice. Our culture portrays justice in judicial, law and order terms. At times, justice is portrayed as nothing more than vengeance, as acts of retribution or retaliation. We even have a name for it, frontier justice. We only have to watch a few Hollywood action hero movies to understand that justice has an image problem. This is a problem worth considering during Advent. In fact, the timing is perfect. Too many people are looking at justice through negative filters. They see justice as a broken lens of prison sentences, lawsuits, and military strikes. I propose we take a second look. Let's look at justice through an Advent lens, a lens through which we can see the administration of justice not as something to be feared, but as something we should joyfully anticipate. To do this, we need to remember the dual focus of Advent. To comprehend the future fulfillment of justice, we must first look back. Executing true justice is not possible without true authority. To understand the all-encompassing nature of God's authority and God's justice, we must understand God's all-encompassing authority as creator. When we talk about God, the Creator, it is essential to speak in broad terms. He is the author of all creation, all living things, the whole of the universe, all conditions required for life, all space, matter, and energy. In short, God is the author and creator of the totality of existence. It is important that we see the execution of God's justice in equally broad, all-encompassing terms. If we ever need to be reminded of this, we can turn to the Psalms. The psalmist understood that all creation is subject to God. All of creation is to acknowledge that God is sovereign. Here's what they say. Here's a taste. From Psalm 96, "Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." From Psalm 98, "Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all those who live in it. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills sing together for joy at the presence of the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." In Psalm 89, the psalmist declares, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." He's saying the authority to administer justice to all of creation is inherent in the fabric of God's sovereignty. The shape and scope of justice is solely God's prerogative. The Creator alone possesses the authority to determine what just justice looks like. This is good news. The architect of creation is also the architect of justice. So, what has the architect of life chosen to do? Let's look to the Gospel according to John for some answers. John has beautifully, he reveals the stream of continuity flowing from creation right through to the ultimate fulfillment of justice. The first few verses of John set the table for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and without Him, not one thing came into being. In the first two verses, we find the refrain, in the beginning, twice. This is a bold tip-off. We're supposed to draw parallels with the first verse of Genesis, with creation. In the beginning was the Word. Word being the common English translation of the Greek logos. Logos, of course, has a much richer meaning than simply word. The logos is the logic, the reason, and the rationale behind the order and structure of all creation. This is John's description of Jesus. Jesus was in the beginning, and all things came into existence through Him. Jesus was, in the beginning, essential in the authoring of creation. Therefore, Jesus has the creator authority that makes Him essential in the final accomplishment of justice. Jesus discloses this aspect of His authority. It is recorded in John chapter 5. Please follow along with me as I read John chapter 5, verses 22 to 30. John 5:22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Very truly I tell you, anyone who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Very truly I tell you, the hour is coming and is here now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute justice, because He is the Son of Man. Do not be astonished at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek to do not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. May God bless the reading of His word. In verses 22 and 23, we read that the authority to judge has been granted by God, the Father, to Jesus. By transferring to the Son the role of judge, the Father also transfers all honor that accompanies that role. No less honor than is due to the Father Himself. Following this disclosure, the full weight and consequence of Jesus' authority is unpacked. Jesus has authority to grant eternal life. There are two aspects to this life. The immediate and present reality is that everyone who hears the message of Jesus and receives, believes, and lives as a disciple passes from spiritual death to spiritual life. Verse 24 states, "Very truly I tell you, anyone who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life." In the phrase "has passed from death to life," past appears in the perfect tense, which indicates an accomplished journey and a settled state. This is good news that believers can rest in now. Our assurance of salvation does not begin at death or at the second advent, the return of Christ. We live in Christ now. When Jesus comes again to execute justice, His actions will confirm that our salvation in Christ has already been accomplished. In the first two words of both verses 24 and 25 are rendered in the New Revised Standard Version as "very truly." Other translations opt for "truly, truly," as they are the same word repeated for emphasis. The coupling is actually Amen, amen. The word amen, we should remember, is a rendering of a Hebrew word signifying something is certain, sure, and valid, truthful, and faithful. The phrase, amen, amen, I tell you, or in translation, truly, truly, I say to you, this phrase is found some 25 times in John's Gospel account. It always prefaces the words of Jesus. John wants it to be known that this teaching is certain, this teaching is faithful. You can hang your hat on this one. Amen indeed. The second aspect of eternal life presented in this passage is future bodily resurrection. Verses 28 and 29 give us a heads up not to be astonished by the present gift of spiritual life. Yes, it is astonishing, but there is something else. Anticipate an even more extraordinary transformation when our salvation in Christ leads to the resurrection of life. In verse 30, Jesus states that his judgment is just. It is the will of the Father. For those who receive Jesus, believe Jesus, and live as disciples of Jesus, this is remarkable and utterly magnificent good news. This gift is literally life-giving and life-changing. This message should never get old, no matter how many times we hear this. We live in a world that seems fixated on real-time, 24-hour-a-day, up-to-the-minute new news. Cable news networks, online bloggers, Facebook friends, and seemingly everybody in the Twitter universe wants to bombard us with breaking news. Well, I've got a breaking story for them. We don't need to get bogged down in this up-to-the-minute celebrity gossip that passes for news these days. This Advent, let's clear all that clutter away and focus on some life-changing old news. Because sometimes old news, like Jesus is coming, is the best possible news. I'd like to share a secret with you. There are days when I take great satisfaction in reading yesterday's news. I sit down with a printed newspaper, with real paper, not a screen. I get a cup of coffee, and I happily read yesterday's news. I'm one of those folks who miss lazily picking away at a thick weekend newspaper. I grew up with that. And I guess deep down, I have a soft spot for tradition. I've been reminded of the importance of tradition on many Sundays. You see, I've also got a thing for hymns. I love the old hymns because the classic ones were written to express deep theological insights. The classic hymns teach us, remind us of timeless truths. I don't find this is always the case with the newer worship songs. But every now and then something comes along to reassure me the art of hymn writing is alive and well. A good example of this is In Christ Alone. In Christ Alone was written just 12 years ago, in 2001. In the world of hymns, it's still a baby. I recently heard it, and a line from this has stuck in my mind. For many people, In Christ Alone is tightly associated with Easter. On Easter morning, many congregations find that their hearts jump in unison as they sing, "Up from the grave he rose again, and there he stands in victory." I tell you, my heart jumps then as well. But that's not the line that has caught my ear. The verse I'm thinking of restates the truth we heard in John chapter 5. Here it is. "No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny." Isn't that great? It captures the dual realities, the gift of Christ in us now and the coming gift that Christ has promised. Because Jesus commands our destiny. "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus commands our destiny, our resurrection to life. Now there's something we can joyfully anticipate. That's news that we should never get tired of hearing. It is a wonderful part of Jesus coming to execute justice. The key word here is part. The gift of future resurrection is absolutely amazing, and I in no way want to appear to be diminishing its importance. But it's only part of the fulfillment of justice that is coming. Yes, it is a gift of awe-inspiring grace, but because it is so amazing, we can get carried away and miss the rest of the good news. Let's not get so fixated on this piece of justice that we miss the full cinemascope, widescreen picture that Scripture paints for us. Yes, Jesus is coming to execute justice, and the future bodily resurrection is part of that picture. But if we focus only on this bodily aspect of his work, we're missing the bigger picture. And if we focus only on the future fulfillment, well, then again, we're missing the bigger picture. So let's spend some time considering the big picture. Consider our earlier example of the Australian manslaughter trial. There were hugely different reactions to the jail sentence handed down. In such cases, it really is hard to find agreement on exactly what constitutes justice. When someone applauds an action they see as just, someone else complains that no, that was really unjust. We have a very hard time defining justice. I'd like to propose a different approach. The noted theologian and historian N.T. Wright uses terminology that I find very helpful here. When Wright talks about the justice activity that will be accomplished when Jesus returns, he uses a phrase that is very common in England, but much less common here. Putting the world to rights. In the context of the mission of Jesus, Wright's message is, God intends to put the world to rights, and he has dramatically launched this project through Jesus. Putting the world to rights is a way of saying, sorting the whole mess out. Putting to rights means making things right, making things as they should be. This is a brilliant way to describe the second advent of Jesus. Jesus is coming to make things as they should be, to restore things so that all is in harmony with God's goodwill for his creation. Putting the world to rights is the restoration of proper relationship between our Creator and his creation. This is a really big picture to take in, because like the message in John, there is more than a future reality to consider. We are people who live in the immediate and present reality of spiritual life in Christ. Because of this, we can see the work of putting the world to rights unfolding in our own time. Here's an example. From 1948 to 1994, apartheid, the legislated segregation of black and white peoples in South Africa, oppressively trampled on the lives and freedoms of the black majority there. This wicked system of institutional racism was finally dismantled after years of economic sanctions and unrelenting pressure from the church and from international rights organizations. The majority of South Africans had been victimized, and years of hatred had led to bitter calls for retribution. It seemed almost certain that the injustice of apartheid would be followed by the injustice of blood-soaked revenge. Evil upon evil. But something entirely different happened. Desmond Tutu, the influential Archbishop of Cape Town, led a judicial body known as the South African Commission for Truth and Reconciliation. This commission was granted state powers to investigate human rights abuses, to propose means for restoring victims' dignity, and to consider applications for amnesty. In short, the restorative work undertaken was putting the South African world to rights, a sincere effort at making things once more as they should be. We've had an echo of this recently in British Columbia. In September, thousands of British Columbians participated in a week of reconciliation events. These events were powerful gatherings that addressed the painful truths associated with the racism and abuses that poisoned Native residential schools. It was a week in which the church openly acknowledged its failings and partnered with First Nations groups to foster healing. It is an ongoing process that, in the here and now, aims to restore proper relationships. We have a broken situation that prayerfully needs to be put to rights. The restorative movements in South Africa and in British Columbia are potent examples of the big picture. They remind us that not only is Jesus coming to execute justice in the future, the presence of his Spirit is carrying out justice in our own time. There's one more aspect of the big picture we need to address. We can't ignore this because, well, it is the biggest. In the first chapter of the letter we know as Ephesians, the Apostle Paul states, God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ. Paul is saying that Jesus is the revelation of God's will. If we want to understand his will, we need to be paying attention to Jesus. Paul goes on to state that God's will is set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Okay. We know from our reading in John that Jesus has been given authority to judge. And we've set that idea of Jesus coming to execute justice within a broader framework of putting the world to rights. Now, add to that Paul's description of God's plan for the fullness of time, for the culmination of time. All things in heaven and earth will be gathered up in Christ. The word gathered here should not be understood narrowly. Jesus is not simply gathering up, he is also summing up. Thus, we have a picture of gathering the whole of the cosmos together, on earth as it is in heaven. And we can also see this as culminating work, as fulfillment of God's plan, summing up Christ's mission with his second coming. Is the bigness of this starting to come into focus? We're talking about Jesus coming to execute justice as nothing less than putting the whole of creation to rights. The implications here are all-encompassing. They encompass the future judgment and acknowledgement of those who have received Jesus, believed Jesus, and live as disciples of Jesus. It encompasses a summation of God's victory over evil and over all who oppose and exploit his good creation. The totality of creation restored, put to rights, made the way it was intended to be, the cosmos as a true reflection of its creator. Wow. Friends, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus is coming to execute justice. Our task is to cast off the negativity and mythology that has broken our understanding of what just judgment really means. Too many of us have had our view of justice blurred. This Advent season, let's refocus. Let's look at justice through an Advent lens. A lens through which we can see the administration of God's justice not as something to be feared, not to be feared, but something we should joyfully anticipate. That's what Advent is all about. Preparation, anticipation, and joyful expectation. Truly, truly, Jesus is coming to put the whole of creation to rights. Amen, amen. I'd like to call Jim and the musicians up to lead us in response to this wonderful truth.